They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Well, our theme is overflowing joy. Overflowing joy. And it reminds me of one of my favorite stories about joy. It's got to do with Alaska and the Inuit. We used to call them Eskimos, the Inuit people who live in that part of the northern part of Alaska. When they were trying to translate the Bible into the Inuit language, they had a problem. Now, whenever you translate the Bible, you always have a language problem. I think of the story of the African people who, when they tried to translate Isaiah and chapter 1 into their language, they hit a problem. They wanted to translate, "Though your sins are as red as scarlet, they could be as white as snow." But these people in the middle of the jungle had never seen snow. So it was a word that didn't mean anything to them. So how were they going to overcome their difficulty? Well, in that particular dialect, Isaiah chapter 1 and 18 reads this way: "Though your sins are as red as blood, they can be as white as cotton wool." And so translation always has a problem, but you can overcome it with a substitute word. And when it came to the Inuit people, in the Inuit language, there was no word for joy. No word for joy. So what were they going to do for verses like "the joy of the Lord"? Well, they watched the people and they study the people and they try and find a substitute, a word that would replace the word joy, but give it the same meaning. And as they watched the Inuit people, they discovered the happiest part of the day was the end, the evening time, when they came home from work and the sledges were unhitched and the dogs were about to be fed. And they noticed that the dogs, like all dogs, when they saw food come in, would wag their tails vigorously. And in the Inuit language, they decided to use that expression, "wag your tails," instead of the word joy. So in the Inuit Bible, instead of verses like "I bring you good news of great joy to all people," it reads, "I bring you good news. All people will wag their tails." And I think that's a great translation, because if you are happy, if you are joyful, if you are able to rejoice, then you can wag your tail. Now, I've been given the title Overflowing Joy. But when you examine our reading, the word joy isn't in the passage. Now, the nearest you get to it is verse 46, "with glad and sincere hearts." With glad and sincere hearts. If you're glad about something, then you should be happy. You should be pleased. So I suppose we can use the word "you should be joyful" in that situation. In the Greek New Testament, the language that scriptures or the New Testament was written in, especially the book of Acts, the word for joy is the word chara, and it describes an inner gladness, a delight, a rejoicing. An inner gladness leading to a cheerful heart leading to cheerful behaviour. And cheerful behaviour was expressed by these Christians in four different ways. Here's the first way. There was joy in worship. There was joy in worship. We are told that the early church, and there was only one church in Acts chapter 2. The church has just been born on the day of Pentecost. Peter has preached his first and finest sermon. 3,000 people responded and the church is born. So when we read this chapter, you could say the cradle is still rocking. And with this one church, God gave them a kind of a formula to make sure they would be strong and survive. And the first part of that formula is this: they were a worshipping community. And that worship was expressed in three simple ways. We are told they devoted themselves, first of all, to the breaking of bread. Now, in this verse, I believe it means communion. Later on, that expression may mean having meals in people's homes. But here, I believe it means communion. Secondly, to prayer. And thirdly, to praising God. So they expressed their worship in communion, in prayer, and in praising God, collectively, together. And we are told they devoted themselves. They made worship a priority. And if you scan down to verse 46, they met together every day. That tells me they enjoyed this experience, else they wouldn't have been there. Now, one thing I've learned over the years as a Christian is that everyone's take on worship is different. I get to preach in a variety of different churches, denominations. I get to work alongside a lot of different Christians from those denominations. And if I was to ask a Pentecostal, what is worship? I would get a very different answer to if I asked an Anglican or maybe someone from a Brethren or a Methodist or a Baptist church. We all have our own slant on what we mean by the term worship. Now, all those answers might be right in part. And I guess if you put them all together like a jigsaw, you get a more complete picture of what worship is. But here's the point. However you define worship, whatever your viewpoint of worship is or should be, one thing every denomination agrees on: worship is important and should be a priority in the life of every Christian. Now, I want to take a couple of minutes to show you a little video clip. If you're listening on a phone, don't worry, you'll be able to hear the commentary. You'll just miss the pictures. But this is a nice little explanation of worship.
Sir Isaac Newton's famous third law of motion states that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. What this means in physics is that any time two objects interact with each other, there are always two opposite forces at play. If person A pushes against a wall, let's say, the wall is pushing back on the person with an equal force in the opposite direction. When a gun fires a bullet, the force pushing backwards makes the gun recoil, and so on. Newton's third law is sometimes called the action-reaction law, and it actually provides us with an unexpected image for one of the most central acts of the Christian life, the act of worship. Of course, most Christians would agree that worship is right at the heart of a thriving life with God. But what's harder to get agreement on is what exactly worship is. If you were to ask a dozen Christians to define it, you'd probably get a dozen different answers. Some would talk about singing songs to Jesus. Some would talk about taking part in the traditional ceremonies of the church, like communion and baptism. Others would talk about their quiet times of prayer at home. So which of these definitions is right? Well, maybe it would help if we looked at a couple of key passages in the Bible where people actually are worshiping God to see if we can't detect a pattern. One of the central stories in the Bible, for instance, is about how God rescued the people of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt. Right at the start of the story, it says that God heard the people groaning in slavery, so he sends Moses to tell them that he's going to help. And it says that when the people heard that the Lord was going to help them, they bowed their heads and worshiped. God acted, and the people responded. Well, the same pattern is there in the New Testament. In the Gospel of Luke, it tells how Peter met Jesus for the first time. Peter's been fishing all night but caught nothing. Along comes Jesus, who tells Peter to cast his net into the deep water. And when he does, the catch of fish is so huge that they need another boat to help them bring it in. And then it says, when Peter sees it, he falls on his knees and says, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Or how about this one? After Jesus' resurrection, doubting Thomas is, well, doubting. The resurrected Jesus suddenly appears to him and tells him to put his fingers in his wounds. And it's when Thomas sees the nail holes of the cross, that's when he says, "My Lord and my God." This revelation and response pattern is pretty consistent in the Bible. Worship generally starts with God showing himself in some particular way, and when the people see God at work, they respond accordingly. Worship, you might say, is sort of like the action-reaction law of the Christian life, where every action of God, saving, healing, convicting, helping, and so on, can elicit and does elicit a reaction from us. It's not an equal reaction, of course, but when it's the appropriate reaction for whatever the particular way is that God has revealed himself, that's when we're worshiping. This revelation can happen in all sorts of ways. Hearing the story of Jesus and realizing how much God loves us. Reading something in the Bible that puts its finger on something that we're going through right now. Working among the poor and the marginalized and discovering the presence of Jesus there. And worship is our appropriate reactions to these particular actions of God, whatever they may be. It may be raising our hands and singing our hearts out. It may be sitting in overwhelmed silence. It may even mean a drastic overhaul of our lives. But however it happens, in that response, we'll be discovering what the Bible meant when it tells us to worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness.
So our worship is focused on God, who He is and what He's done for us. And we may express that worship in a variety of ways and even styles. But if we lose sight of God, then we lose our joy in worship. So first of all then, the church was a worshiping community. Secondly, we see joy in teaching. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Here we're told the early church was a learning congregation. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The old King James Bible says they committed themselves steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They enjoyed a good sermon, someone teaching them. Now, of course, preachers are often the butt of jokes, and we often get criticised for boring or long sermons. And let me pick on someone. I mean, here's a question for you. How do you make a Trevor James sermon 30 minutes long? Well, the answer is you tear it in half. Boy, some of these preachers can go on, can't they? And some preachers are a bit dull. It's like the story of the preacher who stopped halfway during his preach and realised there was a man asleep. So he said to the lady next to him, "Can you nudge that man and wake him up?" She replied, "You sent him to sleep, you wake him up." Well, sometimes we are a bit dull and sometimes we do go on a little bit. And apologies on behalf of preachers, but we do try our best. But notice that these Christians found joy in Bible teaching. The evidence of that is they devoted themselves. The New Living Translation says they had regular attendance. Regular attendance. Verse 46 says every day they continued to meet together. I know some Christians who we struggle to get at our church once a month. And they think that's regular. But these folks met every day. They couldn't get enough of each other or what was happening. They enjoyed the word of God. They had an appetite for the word of God. And notice that on this list, Bible teaching is first. And I guess that's because no matter who you are or what your spiritual development may be, whether you're a new Christian or a seasoned veteran, everyone needs sustenance to grow and to keep on growing. Babies need milk, adults need meat, and of course the Word of God provides both. And notice that first on the Apostles' list is teaching, because teaching is our spiritual food. If you don't eat, you die. It's simple. Well, first of all, you become sick. And then you die. There is a negative effect on us physically when we do not eat. And spiritually, there is a parallel. Physically, we find a good diet helps maintain our strength and our fitness, and it promotes a healthy immune system. And of course, spiritually, that is true. We need a balanced spiritual diet, one that will develop our spiritual strength and fitness, and one that will protect us from attack. And when we listen to the word of God, you know, we are blessed. We have our own Bibles, but that is a new invention. It's only 500-600 years old. For the first 1500 years of the church, no one had their own Bible. You either couldn't afford one or you couldn't read. You only heard the word of God when you came together collectively and it was read and taught. And when we come together, we can be challenged. We can be encouraged, we can be fed by the word of God. And never forget, Christianity is a taught religion, a taught religion. Jesus spent 3 years teaching and preparing his disciples. And his very last words in what we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 are these. He told them to go and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. It is a teaching, a taught religion. And here in Acts chapter 2, we see those instructions at the Great Commission being fulfilled as the apostles teach the people. They are a learning congregation. So there was joy in their teaching. Thirdly, there is joy in fellowship. Verse 44 to 45. Joy in fellowship. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Here we're told that the early church was a caring flock. A caring flock. In her book, Coping with Crisis, Ruth Folk writes these words. The church must be above all a caring community. It must accept people as Christ himself accepts them, which is just as they happen to be. The early church was much more than a place where people came to worship, learn from the scriptures, and go home. It was, and it should still be, a place where we give opportunity to develop friendships, to grow close to one another. And again, please note that word all. It's used three times, twice in verse 44 and once in verse 45. All the believers. Now, of course, no one was forced to gather. But these people wanted to be together. They needed friendship. They needed encouragement and they needed support. And sadly, you can't get that through a video camera. You can't get that off a sermon on a CD or just printed in a book. You need to be together. And when we come together, we can then show practical care and help to one another. And these Christians showed genuine care for each other. Verse 46, they met regularly. And verse 45 tells us they met practical needs, even selling their possessions so that finance was provided to meet needs. And what strikes you as you read these verses is the common shared life, which is all bound up by that one word, fellowship. Fellowship. Even their possessions were in common trust. Now, there's a principle there. It's not a set doctrine that we must sell everything and put it in the community pot. As far as I'm aware, this only happened once. And we never build a doctrine on a one-off incident. We never build a doctrine on a one-off verse. G. Campbell Morgan, the great preacher, used to say, the Christian does not respond to "it is written." And that might surprise you. The Christian's mandate, it is not "it is written." That's the mandate of the cults like Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons. Isolated verses, isolated incidents, you make a doctrine on it. The Christian's mandate is this: it is written, and again it is written. In other words, if it is important, God says it more than once. And therefore, we build our doctrines on that which is repeated and emphasized in the New Testament, never on an odd text or a one-off incident. Now, the principle may be good, and the principle we can follow. But it doesn't mean we must all sell our possessions and pull them together in a common pot like they did here. The principle is we meet needs. And to meet needs, it may cost us. And like I say, as far as I know, this is the only incident in the New Testament where they sold their possessions. But throughout the New Testament, they did meet needs. In a few chapters' time, in Acts 6, they saw widows who were going hungry and they met those needs. And John the Apostle in his epistle says, if you see someone who is poor and hungry and you've got the finances to meet those needs, then you help them out. So that's the principle. We meet needs and there is joy in fellowship. And then fourthly, there is joy in evangelism. Verse 47, there is joy in evangelism. And here we're told that the church is an outreaching body of people, an outreaching body of people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Now notice there is something mentioned here in the book of Acts that we in our times seem to have forgotten or reversed. The church that gathered is a worshipping church. And then the church that's dispersed is evangelizing. I used to preach in a church in London. And just as you left that building, on the inside of the exit door, there was a sign hanging above the doors. And the sign read this: "You are about to go out into the mission field. You are about to go out into the mission field." And they had discovered the church that meets together primarily is there to worship. And when we leave the building, we are there to evangelize. Now, in our day and in our culture, we use our buildings evangelistically. There's nothing wrong with that. We often use them for holiday clubs, for meal-based events, for gospel meetings. We invite people in. That is cultural. It's not biblical. Nowhere in the New Testament are sinners or outsiders, non-Christians, called into a building to hear the gospel. When the church meets, it's there for worship, for prayer, for communion, for fellowship, for teaching. And then they evangelized by going out. Now, I guess the principle is this. First of all, they got themselves right with God. They experienced the right relationship with the Lord and with each other. And that powered them to then go out and reach a lost world. And we see that throughout the book of Acts, they went out. And the whole book of Acts is an illustration of how to do evangelism in various ways and various situations. Now, I'm not against using our buildings for evangelism. But it seems to me that evangelism in the book of Acts, it was not in the church when they came together that it took place. It happened there least of all. It's when they scattered that they evangelized. Years ago, I came across a quote from a man called David Winter. I don't know who he is. I don't know if he's alive still, but his words ring true. This is what he said. Eloquent speeches, visual aids, films, seminars, and discussion groups are, after all, no substitute for the daily and spectacular witness of the rank and file Christian. If that witness is consistent and open, then no improvement in tactics or strategy will better it as a means of winning people for Christ. If it is not, then no evangelistic program, no matter how ambitious or sophisticated, will make the slightest impact. That is a lesson we have been slow to learn. You know, sometimes as Christians, we undersell ourselves and the impact of a consistent life lived for Christ. I'm reminded of the words of Lyman Beecher, a Presbyterian minister from the 18th century. He said the reason he was blessed to see so many converted under his ministry was this, quote, "He had so many pulpit reflectors who lived out and diffused everywhere the gospel." Hey, the life lived can make a tremendous impact. I always think of the story of the man called Legion in Luke's gospel. He was possessed. He was wild. No one could tame him. He ran naked. If anyone came close to him, he caused them violence. And one day he encountered Jesus. And Jesus sent out the demons. Jesus healed him in so many ways. And we're told that when the people next saw him, he was clothed and in his right mind. And I love that expression, clothed and in his right mind. And I hope, my pray, that when people look at my life, they will say I am clothed and in my right mind. That is the difference Jesus makes. We live in a world where people aren't in their right minds. People don't know how to handle situations and problems. But the Lord clothes us and gives us peace and joy. And people look at us and they ought to want what we've got. And that, of course, is Jesus. So if we have joy in our evangelism, it should make a difference. So in conclusion, these Christians enjoyed genuine worship. These Christians enjoyed good teaching. These Christians enjoyed practical fellowship, and that all prepared and motivated them to go out and to evangelize. And in all four areas, we see their joy expressed. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Thank you that we can come with joyful songs. And thank you as we draw close to you, we experience a joy in our own heart. No one thrills our hearts like the living God. Lord, help us to find joy in teaching. Lord, we want to enjoy your word. We want to feed upon it. And like a good meal, we want to enjoy the experience. So feed us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to enjoy, to experience joy in fellowship. We know that when it comes to one another, we struggle. We irritate one another. We can annoy one another. We can upset one another and hurt one another. But Lord, give us a forgiving spirit and a big heart. And help us, Lord, to have compassion for a lost world and to find joy in sharing our faith with those we encounter. So Lord, hear our prayer. Receive our thanks, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.